Good morning. Welcome again today to those of you who are members at Lakeshore Road Baptist Church on the September 13th, 2020. And welcome to those of you who have tuned in from afar. It's good to meet with you again this morning. I'm going to read a prayer that I read this, actually pray a prayer that I read this week. And so let's pause as we pray. Lord, help us not to lose heart. You know us. We want what we think we want, and we want it now. We hate to wait. You know us. Our little corner of the world easily becomes the whole world. Our aches and pains, the only pain. When we pray, therefore, we mostly pray for ourselves. You know us. We attempt to use our faith to get what we want, rather than allowing our faith to use us to get what you want. We want the world our way or no way. You know us. More than that, you love us. Come to us not as we want you to be, but rather as you truly are, great God, Lord of heaven and earth, our Savior, our friend. For this is why we do not lose heart. In your name we pray. Amen. Plutarch, the first century Greek historian and biographer, he spent the last 30 years of his life as a priest in that religious cultic site of Delphi, shares in one of his works, the Moralia, a story about an elderly woman who came to Philip II of Macedon, Alexander the Great's daddy, and begged him for justice. Philip II of Macedon brushed off the old woman with the dismissive remark, "I do not have time for you." She fired back, "Then give up being king." Philip was so moved by her chutzpah and her determination that he heard her case and adjudicated on it and several others that were in the assembly. Track back through your memory. Are there moments when you think back through the course of your life to moments when you attempted to give up and perhaps gave up? Perhaps you threw in the towel. Perhaps you waved the white flag of surrender. No one of us is immune to that temptation to abandon ship, to give up, to call it a day. Moments when you and I have blinked in our spiritual biography and wondered whether we could continue. Well, our Jesus story today is framed within a narrative, a clear message with clear meaning. Right at the outset, we find this meaning. Earlier, the rabbi of Nazareth, if you go back into chapter 17, has traveled with his disciples on the way to Jerusalem in Luke's travel narrative. And in chapter 17, verses 22 through 37, Jesus has given statement after statement about the coming kingdom and the coming Son of Man. And so when we enter into chapter 18, building on that backdrop, we notice that Jesus has prepared his disciples for the events that will transpire in Jerusalem. These will usher in peril, crisis, and trauma. And so Jesus prepares his disciples by encouraging them to continue to pray and to not lose heart. Luke opens chapter 18, as I mentioned, with one of his favorite themes, prayer. Of all the gospel writers, Luke is the one that takes us to the spiritual discipline of Jesus, frequently praying. If you read Luke chapter 5, verse 16, We read that Jesus often slipped away from the harangue and the press and the shadow of the constant crowd, and went off into the wilderness to commune with the Father. In fact, Luke also shows us that Jesus prays at critical moments in his ministry. He prays at his baptism. He prays before he selects the 12. He prays at Peter's confession. He prays at the transfiguration. He prays at Gethsemane. And Jesus even prays from the cross. That theme of Luke's continues in Luke's sequel, Acts, for there are 32 references in that second volume of Luke's where we see the disciples praying. Well, let's read this text this morning, this parable, and understand what it means against the title of a widow and a judge, against the backdrop of a clear message and clear meaning, prayer. Verse 1 of chapter 18. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, again, starting through the story with the picture half. The Jesus story centers on two characters. Two characters that we encounter often in Luke. A judge and a widow. We find the word judge used 9 times in Luke Acts. It's only used another 8 times in the rest of the New Testament. We find the word widow used 12 times in Luke Acts, and it's only used 13 times in the remainder of the New Testament. We see in verse 2 that the judge in the city, a judge of a certain city, did not fear God and he did not respect man. To appear before a judge at any time is a daunting prospect. But to appear, how much more to appear before a judge who has no regard for God or for humankind? Josephus, the Jewish historian, relates how the Judean king Jehoiakim was known as a man who was unjust and wicked by nature, and was neither reverent toward God nor kind toward man. In the chronicler's account in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we read of Jehoshaphat appointing judges, and he reminds them that they are to mete out justice as if from God. Listen to 2 Chronicles 19:6. You do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. And Jehoshaphat reminds these judges that have been appointed that they do not merely represent God, but they are to shun any form of bribes, partiality, favoritism, and they are to render justice. When we come to this question of whether this was a Jewish judge or a Roman judge that is in Jesus' story, there is debate. Some would contend that this cannot be a Jewish judge that the widow appears before, because a person who was a litigant in that day in that Jewish world would go to the elders for jurisdiction, or to at least, at very least, a tribunal of three judges. Here we have a single judge. Joachim Jeremias, who is the expert, the parabler, interpreter of parables, argues differently. He argues for a Jewish judge. He says, if you go back to the Babylonian Talmud, centuries later, by the way, and you look at this codified practice of Jewish custom and law, we know that an authorized scholar had permission to singularly determine and adjudicate on matters of finance and money, i.e. a debt, a pledge, or if it was perhaps a contested area of the inheritance. So Jeremias argues for a Jewish judge in Jesus' story. Others who contend for a Roman nomination as judge contend that this world of Judea and Galilee is under Roman rule, and the Romans would appoint magistrates who were notorious for being ones who would pervert justice. There was a saying in that day, in Jesus' day, that you can count on a judge to trade away justice for a dish of meat. In fact, the description of the judges as judges of punishment, if you altered one letter, in the Greek, it would refer to robber judges, which is much more what they were like. So when we see this judge, we see that they have a judge that does not fear God, and a judge that has no interest in humankind, no respect for humanity. Now this word, no respect for man, is too light. It's too passive. The word undergirding this in the text is much more action. It means that this judge has not a lack of respect for humankind, but he has contempt. He has contempt for anyone who appears before him in terms of legal rulings. A.T. Robinson states that this is a hard-boiled judge who knew no one as his superior. In principle, a judge is a figure from whom the powerless ought to expect vindication. But this judge looks less than promising. The prospect of justice with the once judge in the story looks bleak at best. He answers neither to the directives of God nor to the blatant and patent claims and needs of those around him. He is exactly how a judge should not act. Into the judge's lair comes a widow. Into this arena of men, bribes and brutality. Widows were vulnerable in Jesus' day, and as we read through the Hebrew scriptures, we find the Old Testament prophets who become the voice of the voiceless. That triad, oft-cited triad, of vulnerable people and classes: widows, orphans, and aliens. Well, this widow would find her way through life, but she was in a precarious position. She was helpless. She needed protection. It was said in Deuteronomy 27:19, that cursed was anyone who violated the rights of a widow. Look at Isaiah 10:2 as well. So the widow stands as a dramatic symbol, as one who is bereft, one who is exposed to danger. She had few rights, and her future was always precarious. We need to remember too that in Israel, a woman's link to the outer village or to the community, in this case, a certain city, was through a male family member. For example, a father in the case of a daughter, a husband in the case of a wife, a son in the case of a widow. Those were the male representatives and protectors of women in those different status positions. Well, this woman, this widow, appears before the judge alone, singular. And that's significant because that tells us that there's no male family member around, no one to stand beside her as an ally. This judge seems to be at least as fierce as Judge Judy, takes no prisoners. In fact, he would qualify for the role of that callous Judge Roy Bean. We see the obstinacy of the judge and the defenselessness of the woman in the story. The widow seems doomed, her prospects of success far away. He ignores the supplications of the widow. But notice there's a surprise. This widow is made of tough timber. She is no shrinking violet. The widow's foray into the legal world is one of courage, and she is unrelenting in her persistence. Verse 3 indicates that she was not intimidated by either the status of the judge or by his callous character. She kept coming to him. Imperfect tense, repetition, repetition, repetition. She is unrelenting. She will come and she will not be deflected from her cause. She wants legal protection from her opponent. And the precarious status of the woman is seen in Luke's record of Jesus' castigation of the scribes in Luke chapter 20, verse 47 and 46. Let me back into 46. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, in chief seats in the synagogues, in places of honors at banquet. Here it comes. Who devour widows' houses. The widow was always vulnerable. But notice in verse 4, in that opening phrase, there's a shaft of light, a hint of a new possibility. For a while, he was unwilling. The judge balked at the widow's persistent pestering with stubbornness. But the widow has an indomitable spirit, however, and will not abandon her cause. It's not a petty one. It's not a mere misdemeanor that she seeks protection from. She seeks vindication, legal protection from her opponent. Why? What's the issue between her and her legal adversary? Well, we do not know, but perhaps it's a money issue. Does she have a lawsuit against one of the heirs of the husband's inheritance? Or is she in the position that I just read about in terms of Luke 20? Is she about to be evicted from her domicile and her residence, her home? But the widow is like a pesky terrier yapping at the heels of the judge. She is not deterred from her case or cause. Her pleas are like dripping water falling on sandstone, wearing down the resolve of the judge. Her dogged determination eventually works, and the judge begins to wear away. And here we have in Jesus' story, as we've had before in his stories, entree into an interior dialogue in one of the main characters. We find that in the prodigal in Luke 15, 17. The prodigal is in his moral coma, away in the distant country, squatting in the pigsty. And he comes out of this moral darkness And he says to himself, how many of my father's servants have so much more than what I have? He says to himself, and we hear the thoughts of the prodigal. In Luke chapter 16, verse 3, we have a steward, a manager, who is about to be dismissed. And again, we get a clue to his thoughts. He said to himself, now, what shall I do? Well, here we get an entree in chapter 18 in Luke to the thoughts in verse 4 and 5 of this judge. He decides that out of expediency, he will hear her case and give her legal protection. This is not an act of conscience on the part of the judge. Far from that. This is an act of pragmatism. This is a decision that is made to stop the woman from interrupting his life, taxing his patience, and perhaps denting his reputation, although he doesn't care what people really think about him. He's frustrated by the widow's bothersome persistence. And the Greek here is very interesting because this bothering, this wearing away, has behind it the metaphor of boxing. And it suggests a strike beneath the eye. This widow, through her incessant, pestering, bothersome pleading, has literally left the judge with swollen face and bruised face from the blows. This is emotionally. This is not physically. This is one who has literally, as Barclay says, the widow has given the judge a black eye. Figuratively, the judge in the court of public opinion is being slandered. His character, not that he cares, is being besmirched. He realizes that in order to get her off the case, he is going to have to settle her case. He's battered and bruised. This widow, in her tenacity, has outstubborned the judge. The judge is done in by the widow's courage. In order to get her off the case, as I've just mentioned, he must deal with her case. So using modern jargon, the squeakiest wheel has got the most grease. Well, that's the picture half. Let's come to the reality half. When we come to the reality half, I want you to notice in these verses three things. I want you to notice the exhortation in verse 1. I want you to notice the promise in verse 7 and 8. And I want you to notice the challenge in verse 8. So let's start off with the exhortation, where the parable, just prior to the parable, we have Jesus' words. We don't have to go searching for the meaning of the parable. Jesus gives us the meaning of the parable. That's rare. That's unique. But Jesus, before he launches his story, gives an exhortation to the disciples. And this exhortation is the urgency of continued prayer and perseverance. That's the essence of the exhortation. Let me repeat it. It's the urgency for continued prayer and perseverance. Do not lose heart. So when we look at verse 1, we read, at all times, you disciples, ought to pray and not to lose heart. At all times, you disciples ought to pray. That ought to pray is worth translating into the Greek, from the Greek. It literally means this oughtness is they should continue to pray. They must continue to pray. This is a divine must. This is John 4:4. Jesus did not have to go into Samaria. He did not have to go. He had to go. It was a divine imperative in God's calendar for Jesus to hear the voice of God leading him into Samaria so that he might encounter the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. It was a divine imperative for Jesus to give his disciples a crash course in cross-cultural evangelism and to show them that God will not countenance any ethnic bigotry. Jew versus Samaritan, Samaritan versus Jew. It's the divine must, where the father says to the older brother in Luke 15, I had to throw a banquet, a party, for the son of mine was dead and now is alive. He was lost and he has now been found. Well, here's a divine must. Prayer is not an option. You disciples ought, must, should, need to continue in prayer. It is a divine necessity, a spiritual necessity for your lives. To pray, and to keep praying, and not to lose heart. Literally means not to flag, not to fail, not to falter, not to stumble, not to give in. The word here has got inside it. It's a compound, kakon, Greek, not to give in to evil. Keep praying. Prayer is the conversation and presence of God in our lives. We hear God's whisper as our hearts lean towards Him in trust and hope. We continue to talk and walk with a God who holds us close in the changing circumstances of our daily lives and even in the change of the seasons of our lives. We pray each day not because we are trying to break down the walls of an indifferent or reluctant God, but we pray each day because we know we want to talk with those that we love. You talk with those you love. Prayer is the staple diet of our spiritual life and journey with God. And we rise from our knees when we pray with a sense of renewed courage for the daily tasks of that day. When we commune with God, we make ourselves sensitive to the eternal, and we recruit strength to manage all the daily tasks that await our lives. Hear that great statesman, poised, walking across the stage, the body politic of his day, Isaiah, who says to us in 40:31, who will wait upon the Lord? Wait upon this Lord. Who will come and renew? And in that renewing will equip us so that we might mount up with wings like eagles, so that we will run and not get tired, so that we will walk and not be weary. Campbell Morgan says prayer is life passionately wanting, wishing, and desiring God's triumph. Prayer is life passionately wanting, wishing, desiring God's triumph. Barbara Brown Taylor writes of her written response, anticipating the question of her 7-year-old granddaughter, Madeline. She wrote, when Madeline comes to ask me, does prayer really work? This will be her response. Oh, Madeline, of course it does. It keeps our hearts chasing after God's heart. It keeps our hearts chasing after God's heart. It is how we bother God, she continues, and how God bothers us back. There's nothing that works any better than that. So as you pray, remember your heart is chasing God's heart. Your mind is bothering God's mind, as God's mind in turn will bother you. Well, that's the exhortation in the reality half for continued urgency in prayer and perseverance. But there's a promise that we find in the interpretation of this parable, and this is found in verse 7. And this pertains to the certainty of God's coming justice. God is like the judge in that he hears the pleas of his children and gives vindication, but so unlike the judge in that he is not reluctant to do either. In fact, God is not the judge in the parable. The contrast is between God and the judge. And the contrast is this, is if an immoral, callous, hardened, harsh, ruthless judge who has no regard for God, no respect for humankind, if he will eventually capitulate and give justice to a widow, even if it is motivated by self-interest and expediency, how much more will a God who is compassionate and loving and merciful give justice to his children? This is what we call in rabbinic hermeneutics the kal vahuma. It's a rabbinic technique. It's a rabbinic principle of arguing from the lesser to the greater, the how much more. So if a judge who is no respecter of God or persons hears the cries of his people, how much more will God, a compassionate God, hear the cries of you and me as his children? You can take that to the bank. There's a certitude here, the certainty of God's coming justice. And that is found in the Greek construction of verse 7. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, for his children of promise, who cry to him day and night? Now will not God bring about justice? This is a rhetorical question. And it's phrased in the negative, ume, with a subjunctive, an aorist subjunctive in the Greek, which is the strongest kind of negative and prohibition. So when you situate this with a rhetorical question, this is an emphatic yes. So one could read verse 7, and this would be, I think, more accurately interpreted and translated, to read this, will not God absolutely bring about justice? And the answer in rhetorical terms is yes. Will not God absolutely, will not God certainly, will not God definitely bring about justice? Reading on to the end of that rhetorical question of the end of that verse, will he keep putting them off? Of course not. So within this promise of surety that God's justice will come and will not be delayed, we hear this emphatic pronouncement, this authoritative pronouncement, which is part of the promise. If you drop down to verse 8a, I tell you that he will bring about justice. I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, I tell you that God will bring about justice, and quickly. Now that gets us thinking. In the world that we live that yearns for justice, and we yearn for justice, it seems that justice has been delayed. And we wonder whether here we get to, as Edward said, we get to the point of knocking on the doorstep, or knocking on the door, coming to the doorstep and knocking on the door of theodicy. Theodicy would ask the question, how does a good God allow evil? In verse 8, that question of theodicy would be, how does a good God delay evil without eradicating it? Why the delay in eradicating evil? Well, there's a Greek prepositional phrase that we need to look at here. And that's this little word at the end of verse 8. At the end of verse 8a, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. En takai, quickly. Well, that word, or that Greek phrase, is used 20 times in the Septuagint in the Greek New Testament. And it's used in four different ways. The first two ways are to read it as referring here to, I tell you that he will bring about for justice for them immediately, or he'll bring about justice for them soon. If you translate that Greek prepositional phrase en takai that way, then what you're doing is you are implying a future event that will happen in close proximity to the present. But if you go to the third and fourth way of translating en takai, you can translate that word, third way, not as immediately, not as soon, not with a temporal meaning, with a time meaning, which would trouble us because there seems to have been such a delay. But you might translate that without any reference to time as suddenly. That's different to immediately. Suddenly is unexpectedly. If you want to connect quickly as unexpectedly, look at chapter 17, verse 24. For surely this is unexpected. For just like the lightning when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. The Son of Man in Luke 17, 24 will come unexpectedly, suddenly. Or a fourth way, and I would probably opt for this fourth meaning, that this phrase could be translated better than quickly, certainly. So I would read it. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them, certainly, surely. That's the way that I would read that. We need to understand here, at root, this prepositional phrase, in tekai, is a confession of the character of God. In the kingdom of God, justice is not a peripheral matter. It is inherent within the character of God. God does not hear the longings and cries of his elect with indifference, but with solidarity. En takai emphasizes the solidarity in God's sovereign plan of salvation. However, solidarity with the oppressed is combined, if you reach back into 7b, with that word that is translated delay, which is better, makrothumia, long-suffering, forbearance, which is intended to lead sinners to repentance. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. In your own time. A delay in human reckoning, a delay from our perspective, or a delay in our human reckoning, does not imply indifference or apathy or inability on the part of God, nor is it a delay in the divine reckoning. We need to understand that. There's a key idea too that must be seen in this promise, and that's the idea of vindication, justice. The word is used four times, twice in the parable, verse 3 and verse 5. The widow seeks legal protection, justice. The judge says, I will give her legal protection in his thoughts. I will give her justice. And then we find it found in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, now will not God bring about justice? Verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice, surely, certainly. When we come to looking at our lives in this conflicted and evil world, we wonder about our place and how we come at life, where we find those who are maligned, those who are treated prejudicially, those who eat their daily bread with tears. And we, as God's people, need to recognize that there is a place for us to call out against, to press, to protest against that which would be unjust. If there is systemic injustice, we need to challenge it. But we need to be careful in how we do that. There's no room for cycles of violence. There's no room for vengeance or vindictiveness. It must be done with a prophetic voice, but with a voice of civility and a voice of transparency. when we get into cases of vengeance, we get into that kind of mode, we often find that these are matters that are volatile and hazardous in the human hands. God promises to bring his justice. God is conscious of the plumb line, and he is set to work on it, and heaven is setting to right, and we are to help in that process in bringing justice where there is wrong. The parable is an encouragement to us that evil has a limited lease on this place called Earth, this planet Earth, and God's kingdom will come, and in fact has broken into this world and came. In fact, it's in the one who speaks the parable in Luke chapter 18, has brought in the kingdom. We need to exercise patience in the business and transactions of our lives, for too often we act prematurely, and often with impatience. We set God's response to our plans according to our own human calendar. How often we are inclined to break the cocoons of life before the butterfly is ready to come forth, as Callus remarks. How long, O God? God will bring justice. That's guaranteed. That's a promise. He will execute his vengeance. Romans 12:19. We shy away from a God who judges, but a God of judgment is really a God of accountability. A God of justice reminds us that we cannot do as we please, and we are accountable to him. Well, finally, we've looked at the exhortation in verse 1, the promise in verse 7 and 8. But we also need to conclude with in this reality by looking at the challenge. The challenge at the end of this paragraph or pericope. We need to look at the other side of the equation. How often, let me read the text and then I'll get into it. Verse 8b, here's the challenge. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We are quick to put God in the dock, to say, God, the onus is on you to deliver, to justify your case. We are the judge, man is the judge, and God is on trial. Jesus is interested in the human side of the equation, not on the divine side, which attests to a God who knows, a God who acts, a God who cares. But humanity is in the dock. When Jesus gives these words in verse 8, it's not God in the dock, but humanity is in the dock. God is the one who judges. And when God returns, will he find the faith that he is looking for in us? What kind of faith? That kind of faith that the widow had, that resolute, perky, indefatigable, indomitable spirit of faith that perseveres, that persists, that will not lose hope. This is a call for faithfulness in this challenge, to have the faithfulness that the widow had. Harry Emerson Fosdick used to pray, and I quote, "Save us from the resignation to evils we deplore, and I would add, evils we abhor, as we seek the wisdom and courage for the facing of this hour." End of quote. We cannot give up, but like that widow, need to throw ourselves into the battle and conflict against evil, on our knees, in our lives, in our minds, and in our thoughts. Someone has said, too often, the good people stop trying to be good. Good people get tired of being good before the bad people get tired of being bad. Nolan says here in his commentary, we steadfastly fix our eyes on God and not elsewhere. I have a book entitled Battles That Changed the World. On the 18th of June, 1815, Napoleon had escaped from the island of Elba. This was going to be the Battle of Waterloo, by the way. That's the date, the 18th of June, 1815. Napoleon had escaped early in that year, around February, from the island of Elba, had regained power and redrafted his army and was all about regaining the conquests of his past empire. And he met the Duke of Wellington 3 miles south of Waterloo, in this Battle of Waterloo. And with his army, Napoleon, this French military genius, met the Allies, the British under Wellington and the Prussians in those days under Marshal Blücher. And after a torrid battle that day, we know the outcome. Wellington won. When interviewed at the end of that battle, he was asked to compare the bravery of the two armies. And his response was, "My soldiers were not braver than the enemy, but they were brave for 5 minutes longer." Brave for 5 minutes longer. Continue to pray. Do not lose heart. This past week, I spent 4 hours watching two celebrations of life being streamed across, one from Cape Town on Wednesday. It was a celebration of life of Ellis Andre, one of the leading Baptist statesmen, who talked with me at the Cape Town Theological Seminary, a wonderful Christian scholar and gentleman, gentle in spirit and heart, and yet a prophet, prophetic voice in the Baptist denomination in South Africa, especially during the apartheid years. The other was of Missy Moses yesterday in Orlando, who served as the quintessential missionary par excellence with her husband Ed for 27 years in Rhodesia and in South Africa. Well, they concluded Missy's service with her daughter Joy and her doctor son Chip reading a Puritan prayer entitled Earth and Heaven, which I'll share with you sometime. But I want to give to you the words that concluded the memorial service of Ellis Andre. This is a poem that was read by the pastor in Pinelands Baptist Church, a poem that Ellis loved, written by a Brit by the name of Adrian Plus. The words: "If I wanted, I could take the light, one shining sheet of paper, crush it in my fist, and then it would be night, if I was so inclined. I could destroy the day with fire, warm my hands at all your charred tomorrows, with the smallest movement of my arm, one flicker of my will, sweep you and all your darkness from the land. But I cannot make you love me, cannot make you love me, cannot make you love me. I will not make you, I cannot make you, cannot make you love me. If I wanted, I could lift the sea as if it were a turquoise tablecloth, uncover lost, forgotten things, unwritten history. It would be easy to revive the bones of men who never thought to see their homes again. I have revived one shipwrecked man in such a way. The story of that rescuing, that coming home, might prove I care for you. But though I can inscribe I love you in the sky and on the sea, I cannot make you love me. I cannot make you love me. I cannot make you, will not make you love me. I can be father, brother, shepherd, friend, the rock, the door, the light, creator, son of man, Emmanuel, Redeemer, Spirit, first and last, the Lion and the Lamb. I can be Master, Lord, the way, the truth, the wine, bread or bridegroom, Son of God, I am Jehovah. Savior, Judge, the cornerstone, the vine. I can be King of Kings, Deliverer, the Morning Star, Alpha and Omega, Jesus, Rabbi, Carpenter, or Morning Dew, Servant, Teacher, Sacrifice, the Rose of Sharon. I can be, I have been crucified for you, but I cannot make you love me, cannot make you love me, cannot make you love me, I cannot make you, will not make you love me. When the Lord returns, when the Son of Man comes, will he find a burning and fierce flame in our lives, in our hearts, that signifies how much we love him? Let us pray. Father, teach us to pray. Help us to grow in understanding how to converse with you and how to hear you and to listen to you. Help us in our moment in history in this generation not to give up, but to cling to that promise that we belong to a God who hears the cries of his children. And those cries are heard by a God who acts with mercy, with compassion, with love, and with care. Thank you that our lives are ultimately in your safe hands. Help us this week to go out and to live with faith, with courage, with your presence and your peace. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. Be safe out there.